I was going to say before all these people joined us that I might just let a couple of you pick a chapter in the Bible that you want to do and we'll go through that, but they blew it. So Lamentations chapter 2. Picking up with the next funeral song. It is an interesting place to be in the Word, especially around this time of year when we're rejoicing and celebrating, but I think it's a good reminder, as I said last week, for anyone serving in ministry, anyone serving people, loving people, trying to minister to people, in any way, you're going to experience your own level of laments. You know, we do what the Lord instructs us to do. We're obedient in that. But the results are always up to Him. And He knows all the things that we don't know. And it's in His timing and His way. Tonight is an example of that. We kind of went from the lament of Jeremiah last week in chapter 1, describing the city of Jerusalem, to really more almost brutality in the description tonight, more devastation. I want you to see, notice, I don't know if we'll make it that far, but hopefully Jesus will come back somewhere in chapter 1, but there's a difference, and a lot of commentaries describe this differently, but I believe what's going on in chapter 2 is almost the voice of Jerusalem itself in these laments, as Jerusalem has been destroyed and has been conquered, and Babylon has come in, and the temple is destroyed, and the people are taken. So it's sort of the voice of Jerusalem itself. And then when we get into chapter 3, again, Bible commentators describe it differently. I believe it's Jeremiah's voice, him speaking from his perspective, which I think is always important for us to understand and remember whenever there is tragedy, whether it be from war or, say, an election or anything like that that affects the masses of people. Those masses are always made up of individuals, you know, that individual people, individual souls, individual hearts and minds. So I think we have that perspective in chapter 3. For those of you that like outlines or are note takers, chapter 2 as a whole describes God's judgment on this city. Specifically, verses 1 through 9 is God's wrath expressed in Jerusalem's destruction. Now, I mentioned Babylon coming in. Many of you guys remember from our Old Testament studies, Nebuchadnezzar and all that, and how destructive they were and how cruel the Assyrians were. But I want you to see the perspective on this is different too. In this outline, verses 1 through 9 is expressed as God's wrath and the consequences of rejecting God, of following false gods, of listening to false teachers and going after idols and all of that. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, it describes the suffering of the people. Verse 14, when we get there, that is the misleading advice of their false prophets, the ones that they were following. Verse 15 through 17, kind of one of the worst things that can happen when you're down. The enemy, ridicule by the enemies, by their enemies, coming along and mocking, like shooting the wounded or pouring salt in the wound. You can think of it as that. But verses 15 through 17 is ridicule by the enemies. And then the very end of the chapter, 18 through 22, is an anguished appeal to God in the midst of this. So we'll try to go through this pretty quickly and see how far we get. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger." The footstool of the Lord is often described as the earth, but more specifically at times Jerusalem. I think if we consider the application of this, it's certainly Jerusalem. But one of the things I want you to take note of here in this first verse is the beauty of Israel. And what is the beauty of Israel, what would have been the beauty of Israel? It's kind of rhetorical, but what's that? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Jerusalem, yeah, I mean, that's the beauty of Judah itself would be its precious city, but the people and their relationship with God is what truly is the beauty of Israel. If you've gone to Israel at different places or different times in history, there would be various stages of beauty or things that we might go see as sightseers, but really, biblically, the description of beauty, the beauty of Israel, describes the relationship that they had as the unique people of God. And then it says in verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. So if you remember, I said the Babylonians came in and conquered, but the prophet here in writing this lament recognizes that God is still sovereign, God's in control, and whether he directly does something or not, he allows it to happen. So although the Babylonians in this case, the enemy of Israel, was the tool, they correctly state that the Lord is swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He's thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, Jerusalem. He's brought them down to the ground, and he has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He's cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, the indication of his protection. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around, standing like an enemy. He has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary, as if he were an enemy. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He's destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. Shocking, probably, description to a lot of folks, particularly if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you're not familiar with God's continual warnings. I think in our day and age, we're reminded at times of God's warnings against those that would bless Israel and those that would curse Israel. But also, the standard in the Old Testament was that God would be first, that you would have no other gods before him, that you would worship him and him alone, and none of these false teachers, none of these false prophets. And that's what Israel was doing and continued to do after warning, after warning, after warning. And they are reaping the consequences of that here. So verse 6 says, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. It would be as if the Lord was sickened by what was going on here, so he just wiped out the place. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. All of the festivals, all of the feasting, all of the religious days. It says the Lord has caused the appointed feast because his tabernacle, the temple, was destroyed so they could no longer take place in the sanctuary. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. So the political power that people might turn to in a time of tragedy and in times of need were gone. And the priests, those that were the teachers of the law, they were of no use during this time. Verse 7 says, the Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They've made noise in the house of the Lord as on a day of a set feast. The times of feastings would be times of gathering. Those outside the city of Jerusalem would come, and they would gather, and they would worship together, and they would celebrate together. And this describes the noise and the hustle and bustle of the enemies of the Lord coming in to destroy the city. They've made noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast, but it was destruction. and horror, really, in the eyes of the people. The Lord has purposed, verse 8, to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. If you've grown up in America in recent history, you probably don't know this. But if a nation doesn't have walls, if a nation doesn't have borders, they're gone. They're no longer a nation. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem here. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He's stretched out a line. So that's important too. Think of a tape measure. This wasn't just random destruction. The Lord measured it out. The Lord allowed what he allowed and only what he allowed. But it was by his plan and by his purpose. He stretched out a line. He's not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He's destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. So again, the political rule, the princes, and the priests are among the nations. They've been taken captive. They've been destroyed, or they've been killed. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Now that should sound a little bit familiar. I think there's a verse in Proverbs that I think is a pretty good commentary on verse 9 here. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision in the Lord. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And that's really kind of the testimony of the voice of Jerusalem in this, that this is what the Lord's doing. There's no vision. Our people are perished, have perished, are perishing. And if only we had listened, if only we had kept the law. Verse 10 says, "He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush." Certainly that would be how it seemed. But isn't that us? Like, oh, I can't believe that happened. After warning, after warning, after warning. Some of you guys are the fruit of people's loving warnings. You know, they've said, this road that you're on is going to lead to this, and we're praying for you, and they confront it. And at the time, maybe you wanted to hear nothing of it, and you fell into destruction and fell further and thought you hit rock bottom and then found you could dig through to another layer in your ear or your listening. Verse 11 says, "My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured out on the ground." Literally, that's liver in this translation, but it's, I'm seeing this and it sickens me, it causes me to vomit. "Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city." Now, the Bible talks about the children in Jerusalem rejoicing and playing in the streets, both before this and future, still to come. But that's the comparison that's given there. The children themselves are just faint with weakness. "They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom." So the children are dying. The children are suffering. And take note that it's the result of the people's sin. It's the result of the people's rebellion against God. We all know that the wages of sin is death, and we always think of that as a personal thing, or my sin's not affecting anyone else, and that is always wrong. Always wrong. Certainly it affects God, but in this case here, it's affecting the children. And it goes on. Verse 13, "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" I think that's a little bit of the voice of Jeremiah there. But then verse 14, again, this is the result of that advice from their false prophets. "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity." to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. One of the hardest things about ministering to people in any capacity, whether it be in your family or it be in children's ministry even, or youth ministry, is not failing to do what we see here, to share the truth in love, to actually call out and confront iniquity. And I think at times we're so fearful that if I say this or I do this, I'm going to offend. And that might be my last chance, and they're going to run away, and they're not going to get saved because I'm the only one that can save them. We don't really say that, but somehow that's kind of what we think. Not remembering that the Lord loves them more than we ever could. And I'm the result of being confronted with hard truth, you know, and letting the Holy Spirit deal with that in my heart and chew on that in my rebellion. And he says, these false prophets, they've given you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions, made you comfortable in your sin, enabled you in your sin, and this is the result of those voices and heeding that counsel. And then here, the mocking in verse 15. It says, all who pass by clap their hands at you, or some versions say snap their fingers, but they applaud because they're rejoicing in your calamity. All who pass by clap their hands at you, they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And look what you've come to. So they're rejoicing in their demise and in their fall. The Lord, where are we? 16. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. And they're rejoicing, not even realizing that they've just been used as a tool by God. They're taking credit for it. And then verse 17, proper credit is given. The Lord has done what he purposed. So in the beginning of this, we're told that the Lord has a purpose for this. And that purpose has been accomplished here in verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He's thrown down and not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries, or the trumpet, the bragging rights. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord. That's an important verse, because today we don't often see that. Anything happens and we blame God, or we curse God, or we become bitter against God, or that becomes our excuse to never go to church or never turn to God. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children. So Jeremiah is saying, if not for yourselves, see the consequence of your sin. And for the sake of your children, turn to the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And then this appeal in verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider to whom you've done this. This is kind of bold. Jerusalem crying out, Lord, look to who you've done this. This is your people, your city. Should the women eat their offspring? Just an indication of how severe the famine was. The children that they have cuddled, should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old, lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered and not pitied. The idea of young and old, some of your Bibles may say the virgins and the prophets. The idea is just that there was no discrimination in this, and it included all from every age and position in life. Verse 22, you have invited, as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Let the joy continue. Chapter 3. So, change in perspective here. Again, I believe this is the voice of Jeremiah. Some just say it's the perspective of one within the city, but I think when we read through it has to be Jeremiah. Verse 1 says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. So some of this is a description of things that happened to Jeremiah, but some of it is just the cost of the lament, the turmoil and the anxiety and the pain of seeing such suffering. I think probably the most comparable thing that we see in our modern lifetime is when a man gets elected president of this country, especially if he serves 8 years. The difference between election day and the last of that. I'm not making sport of our current one. I'm just saying all of them. If you look at it, the change is dramatic, and it's the result of all of the responsibility and everything that they're put through. And he says, he's aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. The Lord won't let me escape this. Even when I cry out and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. You know, we read that, I think, and we think the Lord's made my paths crooked, so it increases my distance or whatever. But one of the things, you hikers, you know what a switchback is? A switchback can be a beautiful thing. In some ways. So a switchback, what it is, there's some trails when you're hiking, they kind of go from bottom to top up the mountain. And then there's other areas where there's switchbacks, where you get into a real steep, hard to navigate area, and the people put in switchbacks where you go this way, and then you switch back to this way, and then you switch back to that way, and you kind of gradually make your way up the mountain, which can, it delays the hike, but it certainly makes it a lot easier. One of the difficult things, and what's really indicated here in the language, where he has made my paths crooked, so there's some blessing to that, and that when you're hiking, it might make it easier to navigate. But the thing is, you're going this way for a long time, and you can't really see how much further to go. There's no end in sight, like a path that's straight, and you can see from bottom to top, and you know, there it is. But when your paths are crooked, you can't see the end. You don't know what's up ahead. So that's sort of the idea here. There's no end in sight. Verse 10. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and tore me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. So, those of you, if you want an outline, I know I've gone into this a ways, but whole chapter, chapter 3, hope of relief through loving kindness. Verses 1 through 20 would be kind of the first section of this chapter, an individual's description of the suffering. I believe it's Jeremiah's description of the suffering, his personal suffering, and that of the individuals. Verses 21 through 39 would be God's past mercies as the basis for future hope. Looking at what God has done. And for us, you know, God's past faithfulness gives us hope for the present. So God's past mercies for the basis of future hope. Verses 40 through 51, an appeal for God's mercy. And then chapter 3, 52 through the end, 66, an appeal for deliverance. And, this will perk some of you up, a call for vengeance against their enemies. Okay, so 11, he's turned aside my ways and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. Literally, it's kidneys here, but at the time that was considered a life source of the body and also a central area for emotions and the mind and all of that. Verse 14, I've become the ridicule of all of my people, their taunting song all the day. That was really the ministry of Jeremiah, right? Year after year after year. I described this at the beginning of the book, but imagine 40 years of ministry and no fruit. 40 years of ministry and people taunting and laughing. Those of you that have stepped up and you're serving in different areas, imagine if Eric and Brian teach the older kids, right, in children's ministry. Imagine if your ministry, and we've been around over a dozen years now, and if someone were to say, oh, how's that going? How are you doing there? And your response was terrible. You know, I share the truth with the kids, and they don't want to hear it. They stand on the chairs. They run around. They do what they want to do. Not a single kid has ever responded. They show no joy. All the ones that have gone through the program that are older now, most of them are in juvie, you know. They're not doing well. The last class, one of the kids stole my car, you know. None of them have been saved. And you're continuing to do that. You would think, perhaps, certainly everyone else would think, oh, your ministry is a failure. You know, but you're just being obedient and doing what the Lord's called you to do. And that was the ministry of Jeremiah and his reward. I've become the ridicule of all my people. Their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood, or like a bitter poison. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. So not just in seeing this, but being a part of this, Jeremiah is suffering. And the description there is if with all the starvation, like I'm forced to fill my mouth with pebbles and ground all my teeth down, trying to crush them to powder or something so I can eat them. Just terrible. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. I've even forgotten what it was like to have good times, to be blessed. And I've said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Verse 19, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers, verse 20, and sinks with me. Quite a contrast, if we compare these first 20 verses to say the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. And on and on. And then we look at this, and this is the other side of it. This is the disobedience, and this is the having other gods before me. And then in this horrible description of circumstance and brokenheartedness, there's a transition when we get to verse 21. He remembers the Lord. And even though the Lord has allowed all this and all of this has happened, he remembers the faithfulness of the Lord. He remembers who the Lord is and all of who God is to him and to this nation. In the middle of his anguish, he turns to God and he finds hope. So verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Notice nothing in the circumstances have changed. As I described, as we were approaching chapter 1, he's probably sitting on a hill overlooking, the smoke still rising up. It's part of the description we read in chapter 1. So none of the circumstances have changed. The people haven't been freed. The priests haven't been resurrected. The temple hasn't been rebuilt, although we know that will come, still ahead. None of the circumstances has changed, but he remembers God. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." Sort of it could be worse, right? We haven't been consumed. There's still the breath of life within us because of God's mercies. And they are new every morning. Now, I know a lot of you guys have heard that verse. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Did you picture it in this context? Seeing your loved ones and the young and the old being taken captive because God has allowed it. The starving children as a result of sin of the parents. But he has hope in the midst of his anguish. "The Lord's mercies are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God." In verse 24, I love this. "The Lord is my portion." That's all he has at this point, right? I don't think we really truly realize the Lord's mercies are new every morning when our hope isn't anything else, when we have anything else that we might be putting before him. But Jeremiah is at this place where the Lord and the Lord alone is his portion. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Those are good verses to memorize because we may experience anguish in the future. "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Verse 27, "It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." What does that mean? We think of yoke as a burden or a trial, right? But it's also discipline or correction, right? It's good that be born when kids are young, and it can change the course of life. If there's no discipline and there's no structure, then there's wildness to come. So it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. "Let him sit," verse 28, "alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put in his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." The idea behind that is in the midst of this correction, let him turn his cheek in complete submission and receive it from the Lord. "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." So acknowledgement, again, the city's been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, the enemy has taken captive. But this is really an acknowledgement from Jeremiah of the sovereignty of God. God's still in control. Though he causes or allows, we would say today probably, but he rightly says, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Verse 39, "For he does not afflict willingly." This wasn't out of God's anger. "Nor grieve the children of men." He has no desire to do this. This is a result of a covenant God, right? And so is the fact that God's not done with Israel. He's made a covenant with these people. That today, we wouldn't consider the nation of Israel, we wouldn't consider Jerusalem to be a Christian nation by any means. You know, there's certainly some religious aspects to the nation, but they're not in any way following the Lord at this point, and they have to be saved just like everyone else has to be saved. It says, the Lord does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Again, God is in control. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Meaning he still has life. Where is there room to complain about that when God holds life and death in his hand? And now, again, this realization in light of who God is. Verse 40 begins this appeal for mercy. Let us search out and examine our ways. Let's look at why this is happening. Let's look out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuge in the midst of the peoples. All of our enemies has opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. That describes a lament. Weeping on the behalf of others. Weeping for himself, but weeping as he looks upon Jerusalem. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because all the daughters of my city. So again, this definitely sounds like Jeremiah writing about himself. There's a continued appeal for mercy here, and then what sounds very much like an imprecatory psalm of David, he calls for God to pour out vengeance upon his enemies, those that have done this at the direction or under the hand of God. Verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You've heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry from help. You drew near on the day I called you and said, do not fear. So, even though everything didn't stop, even though everything wasn't restored, the answer to the cry in the midst of anguish, when Jeremiah had hope, the answer was, do not fear. O Lord, you've pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you've seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. What a horrible place to be. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. What a good stopping point, huh? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to think of you in this way. Lord, we want your blessing, we want your grace, we want your mercy. Certainly when it comes to us, and Lord, yeah, we may be inclined to pray prayers of vengeance upon what we perceive to be our enemies. Lord, remind us that you love all people. You sent your Son to die for all that would receive. But Lord, help us to give application where you'd have us to in this, to be reminded that righteousness brings wrath in the end. Those who have not surrendered to you, Lord, will receive what they've asked for. Lord, a life apart from you. And Father, I pray that when we read these things, when we hear these things, it wouldn't be discouragement, Lord. It would create fire in our bones to share the truth with those that are headed down this path, those that are headed towards destruction, those that are headed towards your wrath. Lord, use us to minister to them, to save them, Lord, and to share the truth and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.